If you will, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to focus our attention this morning on verses 8 through 15. A little bit of overlap between last week and this week. And actually, there's a little bit of overlap in all of chapter 2. And so I'd like for us actually to begin by reading, starting in verse 1, all the way to verse 15, reading that chunk, reminding us of what Paul has already said, and then launching off of what Demetrius preached last week into verses 9 through 15 as well. So if you found your way to Colossians chapter 2, I'll invite you to read that with me beginning in verse 1. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom," that is Christ, "in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Verse 9, I mean, I just got to pause there. Verse 9 is a kick in the pants to just about every heresy, period. "For in him," that is Christ, "the whole fullness," not the partial deity, "the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily," not spiritually alone, bodily. Verse 10. "And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him," in Christ. Our text this morning, it does. It launches off of what Demetrius preached last week in verse 8. What he did was he took verse 8 and looked back to verse 6 and 7. What we have to do now is take verse 8 and look forward to verses 9 through 15. Verse 8 is a very important part of the structure of what Paul is saying here. It's really the greatest warning so far, at least, in this text. And you could even say that this is the warning of the book. Read that with me again so that we don't lose sight of verse 8. Verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive, holds you captive, or captivates you by philosophy," or you could say the philosophy. There's a definite article there in the original language. "The philosophy and the empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." If someone's going to captivate you, if someone is going to hold you captive, let it be that they are holding you captive to Jesus and Jesus alone. Let it not be that you are being held captive to any philosophy that seeks to set itself up against Christ or even adds to Christ. This is where we see the structure of this text that we have this morning flowing from verse 8. You see, verse 8 gives us that strong admonition. See to it, no one takes you captive to anything other than Christ. And then verse 9 and 10 step in. And then it kind of explains verse 8. And then verses 11 and 12 and 13 and 14 explain verse 10. And so there's a building, there's a ratcheting, as it were, as we go through. More and more detail is given. So it's not like this morning we have 3 points. And we can say, okay, this is a point, this is a point, and this is a point. No. Last week's point and this week's point are the same. Verse 8. Don't be held captive. Do not be captivated by any philosophy that would set itself up against Christ. Here's why. This is what it looks like, verses 6 and 7. So rooted and founded, as Demetrius mentioned. Now we move forward. Here's how that doesn't happen. Here's why. Here's the power behind. So if we look at verse 8 again, just briefly, we'll see a few things. Verse 8 gives a warning, and it parallels verse 4. And as Demetrius said again last week, it's almost like this is something that is just flowing through the text, consistently an aim of Paul. He's just pounding this same drum over and over again. Paul urges the Colossians not to be taken captive. Captivity is that being a slave to or underneath. And I hate to keep mentioning Demetrius. He's going to get a big head here. But he really did a good job in understanding and helping us understand that this captivity is not the kind of captivity that people are fighting against. It's like the Stockholm Syndrome. You know what the Stockholm Syndrome is? Stockholm Syndrome is when you've been a captive so long that you begin to love your captors. It's that idea of, this is normal, this is good. This is all that I know, this is all that I want. When given the chance to run away, oftentimes people that undergo long periods of captivity, the captors don't even need to lock the doors anymore. Because the mind has been so altered that this is life, this is all that there is, this is good, this is right, this is... And so what Paul is, he's warning them, is that there are philosophies out there that will cause you to think, this is good, this is right, this is holy, this is just. Justice today. What we understand as justice in our culture is a farce. Justice today is not equality among each other. Justice today is equity between God and man. And there is no equality between God and man. There is justice, for we are at odds with God. The philosophy specifically dealing with in the text here, that there's many, and again, a lot of those philosophies or heresies, really, that the Colossians were dealing with were somewhat on the seed level of what they would become someday. They would become Gnosticism, asceticism, dualism, deism, a lot of different things who have their infancy here. In Paul's writing, he's attacking the seed form of a lot of different things. Specifically, there's one that, the aeons of Greek mythology really were stepping up, and the idea that Jesus, you could honor Jesus as a rung in the ladder to heaven. And that's why I love verse 9. When verse 9 comes in, just like takes the axe and swings it right at the root of the tree. When verse 9 clearly and profoundly says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells." Broad strokes there. Jesus is completely, totally, absolutely, irrevocably, 100% God. Well, he's the Son of God. Well, he's this. And you listen to Mormons. You listen to Jehovah's Witnesses. You listen to Muslims. You listen to all these various people that honor him as a God or the Son of God. And when they mean the Son of God, they mean a demigod, a half man, half God. Verse 9 rejects it, says, no. Jesus is not a God, he's the God. He's not partial God, he's full God. And it's not as though he is partial God. And here's the root or the seed of Gnosticism. It's not that he's God only in spiritual form because the flesh is evil. No, he is God fully, bodily, in the entirety of who he is. And it strikes at the heart, verse 9 strikes at the heart of those terrible, terrible heresies that would seek to undo the very next things that Paul would be telling them. I mean, here we have in verses 10 and 11, you've been filled, read that with you, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. If verse 9 didn't say what verse 9 says, then Jesus isn't God, then he is not all rule and all authority. Verse 10. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. Raised with him in the resurrection through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. If Jesus is not God physically, if he is not the fullness of God in bodily form, then resurrection is out the window. Continue on. What else what else goes out the window without verse 9? Verse 13. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him. If Jesus is not God physically, fully, and completely, he is still dead. And you will never be alive. Made alive together, verse 13, with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Your forgiveness, the forgiveness of your sin, is gone. If Jesus is not fully God, completely in bodily form. Why? Verse 14, by canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Verse 14 is the strongest verse, one of the strongest verses in the entirety of the scriptures when it comes to the idea of penal substitutionary atonement. When it comes to, we're talking about like penal codes, and we're talking about the law's demands, substitutionary atonement. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. You see, set against you is the legal demand upon you to pay your debt to God. You will suffer for every transgression of the law you have ever committed, are committing, or will ever commit. And that is a debt that weighs above your head. And unless Jesus Christ is God fully, and unless Jesus Christ is God fully in his body, that is gone. He disarmed, verse 15, the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. There's no triumph if Christ is not God. There is no triumph over sin if Jesus did not come in human bodily form. Verse 9 is the death nail to heresy broad and wide. And every antithetical, heretical philosophy sets itself against verse 9. That Jesus Christ is God, and he came here in human form to defeat sin. Let's look into this a little bit further. Again, verse 8 warns us of these philosophies. Not of all philosophy, but of the philosophy that's circulating around the Colossians. And because that philosophy is not of Christ, it's not focused and centered, doesn't have Christ at its head, at its fountainhead for truth. And verse 9 steps in and it gives the grounds for that exhortation. Verse 9 is okay, so here's the terra firma. Here's the ground. Here's the concrete upon which we must stand. That Jesus Christ is God and that he came in the form of man. Well, why is it important that Christ came in the form of man? Well, we'll deal with the Godship in just a second. It's important that God sent his only begotten Son in our likeness, in perfect likeness of man, for the very nature that we need forgiveness from. See, we're anybody in here non-human? No? Okay. We're all human beings. And as much as we would like for animal sacrifice, possibly, to take away our sin, animal sacrifice falls short because it does not take that which is like kind and replace like kind. So I can go and I can take one other person's debt upon myself if and only if I myself have no debt to start from. So let me explain it this way. If there happened to be a perfect human being, if Adam and Eve had a cousin who was off in mythical land and had been living all this time, then maybe that man could die one for one for you. Hypothetically speaking, that one person could take one person's position justly because God demands a just payment for sin. Interesting in our text, if you read it with us again, in verse 14 and 15, read that again. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Now that phrase is it's changed a little bit from what its original language is because you wouldn't really understand exactly what's being said there. Essentially, in the Greek culture, when someone owed a debt and they were thrown in jail, above the prison was listed what they owed, like what it was, either their crime or if they owed an exorbitant amount of money, it was laid up there, and they weren't allowed out of that cell until that debt had been fully paid. That's okay, great. So you owe somebody $100 million, unless you've got $100 million, you're in jail forever. Till you die. So, hypothetically, someone could walk by that jail cell and say, oh, that's $100 million, I've got $100 million, here. And then the captive is gone free. The same concept that he's talking about here in verse 14, the canceling of the record of debt, is not the canceling as in Jesus just walks up and says, oh, I like you. I like the cut of your jib. You know what? I heart you. Come on out of there. Because who holds the keys but the judge? No, Jesus had to pay the debt that stood above what your prison cell, as it were, said. The problem is, lambs walk up, bah, you ain't got it, not going to work. Only Christ, in human form, could one for one pay the debt, because it's not $100 million. What you owe is not monetary. What you owe is your entire self undergoing the full and total wrath of God. If Jesus was only spiritual, then he could only pay the spiritual debt you owe. But you owe more than a spiritual debt. You owe physical debt. Verse 9 stands as the grounds by which we are able to satisfy or to continue that strong command from verse 8. The entire fullness of God's nature dwelling bodily in Jesus. And Paul is using polemics again. Now, polemics, I'm just going to give it to you again. It's just this idea of being hard. Hard for the sake of hard to wake people up. He's using terminology there to snap people's attention. Because of this idea that Jesus is either only spiritual, some believe that his feet barely didn't touch the ground, just kind of hovered around. Some people believe that Jesus was just one demigod that you could trust in. Okay, this is my last time. I'm going to reference Demetrius again one more time. When he said very clearly and plainly, the world only has one problem with us, and it's one word. If Jesus was a God, if he was a way, if he was a life, everything's fine. It's the exclusivity that verse 9 screams that people can't stand. So verse 9 is the grounds upon which we stand. Verse 10 and 11 deal with that. It gives verse 10 gives the second grounds for exhortation. So we have the Jesus God. Verse 10 comes in, and you have been filled by him who is the head over every ruler, over every authority. He is the one from whom you get your authority. Why can I stand firmly upon this? Not only because Jesus is God, but because he's in you. He's filled you. You don't have the right to stand against anyone and say you're wrong based on your own understanding. But because of God's word, because the Holy Spirit illuminates that word inside of us, because we have it, because we've been filled with it, therefore we can stand upon the rock of Christ, and Christ alone can we then make bold declarations like this. So verse 9 is the first grounds. Verse 10 is the second grounds of this exhortation of not being taken captive. Verse 11 through 15 describes two means through which the Lord accomplishes this work of spiritual completion, of giving us this completion in Christ. So we have verse 8, don't be held captive or captivated. Verse 9 says, here's the first and primary grounds of your exhortation not to do that. It's because without Christ being God and human, you're toast. And then now there's further grounds for you to walk forward with, and that is the grounds of the fact that Jesus Christ is our authority. He is our power in moving forward. And then, again, this is not like we have 3 points to go through. It's here's the first point. The first point is don't do it. Here's why you don't do this, or how you don't do this, because of Jesus' deity and humanity, because he is in you. Now, as you understand the fact that he is in you and he's pressing you forward, verses 11 through 15 give us more detail now about the idea of Christ being our authority and dwelling in us and completing us. And in verse 11, read that with me, verse 11 through 15. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So we have two different things going on there. And again, this is pointing us back to the authority of Christ in our lives. So here we have the first of these is this spiritual circumcision. The understanding of circumcision was to separate the people from other nations. That's in Old Testament. What's interesting to note, though, is I'm not sure if you've ever heard this before, but circumcision had a positive as well as a negative connotation. To be circumcised meant that you were separated for God. But if you didn't abide by the commandments of that covenant, then it would serve as a stand against you that you were separated from God. You were allowed in the camp if you were circumcised and following the laws dictated by Moses. But if you broke those commands or found yourself unclean, though you were circumcised, you would then be cut off, not just from the people, but the camp, the area, and you would be set outside of the camp. And depending upon how bad that was, it would be forever. I mean, there were even cities set up, cities of refuge, where if you had killed someone accidentally and you were allowed, then you'd be able to leave the presence of the people, leave the tent of meeting, and go and live out somewhere else for fear of being an eye for an eye. But you were driven out. You were no longer allowed in. Though you were circumcised, that circumcision only proved that you knew the commands and yet broke them. Almost like a play on words, it says in our text, look at it again, verse 11 and 12. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Christ's circumcision. I'm not talking about the cutting of the foreskin. We're talking about the cutting off of Christ from God. That he was cut off from the land of the living. As Isaiah the prophet, in Isaiah 53, it pleased God to bruise, to crush him. Why? Because through his chastisement, through his death, through his pain, through his stripes, we get healing. Again, it is that penal substitutionary atonement. Paul here is saying, you get a circumcision not of hands, but of heart. Because of Christ's circumcision from the land of the living, him being cut off from the Father, you get grafted in with the Father. The tone of our text takes this very somber feel. Because we go from this boisterous polemic where Paul is using snappy language to address these Greek-minded converts, these people that were being saved out of these different aeons and angels and tiers of different demigods and all of these different things, snapping them out of that and bringing them into what Jesus did. And what Jesus did is this beautiful, wonderful, somber reality. We sing and we joy and we jubilate over what Jesus has done. But let us not forget what it cost him. This is where this turn takes place. In verse 13, as he describes now further and more, going deeper and deeper into this, don't be held captive. Don't be held captivated by other philosophies, because what you're ultimately doing, what you're ultimately saying, is that all that Jesus did, all that the Father did by sacrificing his own Son in bodily form, was to get you almost there, but you just need one more little piece. What a blasphemous reality. Verse 13, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And how did he do that? How did he forgive us? Did he just wash it away? Did he sweep it under the rug? No, by canceling the record of debt. How? Or what was it, that debt that was stood against us with its legal demands? He set aside how? By nailing it to the cross. You ever wondered that terminology of nailing your sins to the cross? You ever get that mental image of like a piece of paper that got, for me, it would like go on and on and on and on and on and on. And somebody nailing a piece of paper to the cross and it being that, like that, that's the visual that I get, at least sometimes when I think of that phrase. What we miss is that it wasn't a piece of paper that was nailed to the cross. It was Jesus. This is why Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's what verse 14 is talking about. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, that he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Every tink of the hammer to the nail through the hands and feet of Christ was another tink of the hammer and the nail through the list, the laundry list, the nearly infinite list of sins that I commit and that you commit. And in such a beautiful expression, I don't think it should be lost on us, the poetic element here of verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authority and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. You could zoom forward into time, and you could say, yes, Jesus bursting forth out of the grave, that's what he means here. I don't think that's what he means. I think he has just given us a vivid understanding of what he's talking about. The fact that Jesus is nailed to the cross, and as he is stuck there, dead, that is the moment of triumph that he's talking about. That's the moment of disarmament. That's the moment when the sting of death, the sting of sin is crushed. The thing, the one thing that everybody was driving towards was just crucify him. Aha! We have won! And behold, our weaponry has fallen to the ground and we lay slain because of his death. The beautiful poetic element here should not be lost. Nailing it to the cross, and by those nails, they and sin and the enemy and the flesh that we all battle with are disarmed. To bring it full circle, jump back to verse 8. Having heard what we heard, having Paul just go like deeper and deeper and deeper into these reasons, you jump back to verse 8. And if you feel like there is some philosophy that takes Jesus and mingles Jesus with something else, if you feel like you can do that, then you have taken the blood of Jesus Christ for granted. You have taken the nails that pierced him to the tree, that canceled the record of your debt, all because you think that maybe something might be able to be added to Jesus to make my Christianity just a little bit better. See to it that nobody takes you captive by any philosophy, any empty philosophy, any deceitful philosophy, because that's what they are. Empty. They're devoid of Christ. And they're deceiving based on human tradition. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Let's pray together.